Well, last week, as we continued our series of messages from the books of the so-called minor prophets, Tim encouraged us all to read through 1 and 2 Kings, because those historical books, what we call 1 and 2 Kings, tell the story of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and sort of set the stage for the minor prophets. So we're going to spend some time today looking through a few chapters of 2 Kings to help us understand the prophet Hosea and the environment in which he served. You know, it's very important to understand our history. Thanks to Linda. I know we have some history. Thanks to Linda. Thanks to Linda. Thanks to Linda. Just this morning, Peggy Van Lowe, she's become sort of an expert at research. Thanks to Linda. Family history. And she's helped me. Thanks to Linda. Thanks to Linda. Thanks to Linda. Thanks to Linda. And she told me this morning that she, thanks to Linda, found the deed that declared her great-great-grandfather free from slavery. That's a bit of important family history. Scott Anderson, I think, is here somewhere. Scott is a actually professional historian, works for the Navy Department down at the Navy Yard as a historian. Looking back at the sound crew, the Marauds, certainly know something about history. In fact, they name their boys name them after Civil War generals. Did you know that Robert E. Marad was named for Robert E. Lee, and Jack is named for Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson? So, thanks to Linda, know our history. And this year, 2014, we began the year by going through a series of messages from the book of Genesis, and we have seen our spiritual history. Because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, we Gentiles are grafted in to the people of God, the Israelites. We're grafted in, and we need to know that family history. So we have been through the book of Genesis. We started way back with the book of Genesis in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And we saw how we have inherited a lot of things from them. And then we looked at Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we saw how Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And after that, the history continues into the book of Exodus, where God's people were taken down and enslaved for many, many years in Exodus. And eventually, Moses led them out of Egypt. And of course, the parting of the Red Sea is part of our history as well, part of our spiritual heritage. And after some time of wandering around the desert, eventually God's people were given their land of Canaan, the promised land. And they came into the promised land and they settled there. And God was their king. They set up a theocracy. And there was a time in our spiritual history, the history of the Israelites, where God brought leaders. They were called judges. And judges oversaw this kingdom of Israel, God's representatives. And they weren't perfect, but God's people were governed there in the land. And then we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel was serving as the judge of Israel, overseeing Israel. And the elders, the religious leaders of Israel, came to him and said, "We want a king like the other nations." And Samuel warned them against this desire to have a king like the other nations. And he went to the Lord. He sought the Lord. He prayed to God. And the Lord told him, you warn them and you tell them that I am their king. And he went back to the people and told them, you know, you really don't want a king. And they said, no, you don't understand. We want a king like the other nations. So the Lord told Samuel, okay, give him a king. And thus begins the period of the kings. And that's where we find ourselves now in this unfolding story, because the so-called minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, are minor prophets just because they're shorter in length compared to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth. But the period of the kings was a difficult time in the history of God's people. And the Lord then brought these prophecies through these men. And these prophecies are still relevant to us today, because this is our history we're looking into today. So would you pray with me before we look into God's word this morning and ask the Lord to help us to see, what is it that we can learn about ourselves? What is it that we can learn about God in this Christmas season as we look into this ancient history? So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that this word you've given us is more than just a historical record of some things that happened so long ago. But Lord, these events are relevant to us today. And these prophecies are important for us to understand you and how we can, Lord, come into a deeper understanding of who we are in our relationship with you as the spiritual heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So help us, Father, as your covenant people, to understand what it means to live as becomes the followers of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, a recent poll conducted by the Pew Research Center in conjunction with USA Today. USA Today published the results of this poll, and the article summarizing the results begins this way. The stock market has been booming and jobs growing, but Americans are facing the new year with the most downcast expectations in nearly a quarter century. A disconnect that reflects prosperity's limited reach and assessment that Washington's dysfunction isn't going to get any time better anytime soon. The end of the year, USA Today, Pew Research Center poll finds, quote, an overwhelming 71% of those surveyed are dissatisfied. 71% of us are dissatisfied with the way things are going in the country today. Just 49% predict that 2015 will be better. The first, it says, the first since 1990 that optimism for the year ahead has dipped below 50%. So we're at a 25-year low in our country in terms of our expectations if things will get any better. One of the questions the pollsters like to ask, and I find it interesting that since they ask the same question all the time for many, many years, you can track the results very carefully because it's the same exact question. They ask people, are you generally satisfied with the direction of the country? Or do you think we are off track? Something like that. Keywords, off track. And we are at a 25-year low. Well, many hundreds of years ago, when the prophets came to the nation of Israel, in the time of the kings, and today we're looking at the prophecy of Hosea that was prophesied sometime in the 700s before Christ, the 8th century B.C. If you were to take a poll back then and ask the people, do you think we're generally on the right track or the wrong track? I think a majority would have certainly said, we're on the wrong track. Oh, they wanted a king, and then the Lord gave him a king. He said, okay, you have a king. So Samuel anointed Saul as Israel's first king. And it went okay, I guess, but would have been better with the Lord himself overseeing the nation. Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. And things started out okay, but his reign did not end well. He was known for fits of rage, and some people looking back at his actions would consider him to be psychotic. David then took over for Saul. You know the story of David and Goliath and the rise and the prominence of David. And David would become king. And eventually David would be known as the ideal king of Israel. Of course, he had his faults too. But for many hundreds of years thereafter, kingdoms and kings would be sort of measured against the standard of David. He was a good king. Not perfect, but a good king. David's success as king was due to the special covenantal relationship he had with God. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that someday a Savior would come to succeed King David. And we hear this sung every Christmas season in Handel's Messiah, the words from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah continues, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So David was considered to be the ideal king, but then upon his death, his son Solomon took over. Oh, Solomon had his faults too. He was known for great wealth and great wisdom that was given to him by God, but he was also known for his sexual promiscuity. He had many, many wives. So Solomon reigned about 40 years, and generally things went okay. I guess if they were to take a poll back then, maybe there'd be a little bit of an uptick sometimes in the feelings about if the country was on the right track. I would think that perhaps the people back then would have summarized the reign of Solomon as a time of peace and prosperity. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over as king. And then things began to fall apart. Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and eventually the country split north and south. The divided kingdom then was at hand. Most of the tribes of Israel remained in the north, as known as the nation of Israel, whereas Judah was in the south. So this is a period of the divided kingdom, and a time when Hosea would soon come on the scene. God brought his prophets to warn his people and call them back into the covenantal relationship that he had for them. Oh, there were prophets before these minor prophets. I guess you could say Moses was a type of prophet. Deborah, one of the judges, was a prophetess. And even Samuel, who was a judge, was also a prophet. But now in the 8th century B.C., let me read just a couple of sentences from a Bible dictionary that summarizes this time when Hosea and the other prophets came to speak for God. Israel's political turmoil provided the context for the writing prophets. The Assyrian rise to power after 750 BC furnished the focus of the ministries of Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. The Babylonian threat was the background for the motive for much of the ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The advent of the Persian Empire in the latter part of the 6th century set the stage for prophets such as Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We will hear from them later in this sermon series. Tim has laid out a very careful plan for us to go through each of these 12 so-called minor prophets over the next many weeks. And besides the political turmoil that existed there in Israel and in Judah at the time of Hosea, besides the political turmoil, there was just downright evil going on. And the Bible is unafraid to call evil, evil. You know, today sometimes it's not so politically correct to call something evil. I heard somebody report once that somebody in what is it, the administration or from the State Department or somewhere, you know, a couple of years ago when this evil man in Fort Hood, Texas. By the way, we have a soldier with us today from Fort Hood, Texas. But a couple of years ago when this Army major went nuts and killed a bunch of people in the name of Islam, that was called workplace violence. It's evil is what it is. This past week you saw the headline, some 148 people in Pakistan killed by Islamist extremists until they blew themselves up. They're not crazy, they're evil. In the Bible we see time and time again the Lord recording this history for us and saying that these kings sometimes did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was serious back then. It was a real serious problem, and this is the context in which Hosea came to speak. Of course, written history is selective, right? Not everything is recorded. Sometimes all we know about these kings is just in a very few sentences. And it's recorded that some of these kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's all we know about them. So in 2 Kings, we see this summary of what was going on in the time of Hosea. Chapter 14 in 2 Kings, we read that Amaziah took over as king. He was 25 years old, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. Verse 4, the high places, however, were not removed. The high places were not removed. See, what the Lord is telling us here is that even when the king was relatively good, the people continued to worship other gods. They had these places that were called high places that were literally built up places, high ground, and on these places they would worship false gods. The Bible Dictionary summarizes it this way. The average high place would have an altar, a carved wooden pole that depicted the female goddess of fertility, Asherah, a stone pillar symbolizing the male deity, other idols, and some type of building. At these places of worship, the people sacrificed animals. Some high places, children were sacrificed, according to Jeremiah. Burned incense to their gods. They prayed, ate sacrificial meals, and were involved with male or female cultic prostitutes. The editors continue to tell us, although most high places were part of the worship of Baal, the Ammonite god Molech and the Moabite god Chemosh were also worshipped at similar high places. And at these high places, they had these wooden totem pole type things called Asherah poles. And people actually believe that they bowed down before this totem pole, the goddess of fertility would bless them with many children. This went on all through the land of Israel, and God's people were participating in this. So back in the northern kingdom, we see that Jeroboam II, king of Israel, took over, and he, quote, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in the southern kingdom, Azariah took over as king, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places were not removed. Meanwhile, back in the north, from 2 Kings chapter 15, we see the king Zechariah, not the prophet, but the king Zechariah took over, son of Jeroboam, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Next, Shallum, who conspired against Azariah and murdered him, he only lasted a month. And guess what happened to him? He got murdered too. So you have this cycle of murder, assassination, idol worship going on all through this time period. So after Shallum, the next king's name was Menahem, who murdered Shallum. Well, guess what happened to him? He got murdered too. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord until he was killed. Then his son, Pekahiah, took over, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 15:24. He was assassinated by the next guy, who also, quote, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see this again and again. It was a terrible time. Then Jotham took over, and he actually did right. But, quote, the high places, however, were not removed. Then Ahaz took over, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to 2 Kings chapter 16. Finally, at the end of the time when Hosea was serving, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 about King Hoshea, not Hosea, but Hoshea. And he, quote, also did evil in the eyes of the Lord. All this happened because of the sins of God's people. So let me read just a summary of this time period. Hang with me here. There's about 15 verses from 2 Kings chapter 17. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that had provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and my decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But, verse 14 continues, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their father. And the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves. and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. So this was the environment in which Hosea came to speak for God. Tim mentioned last week that he would not want to be a prophet. And I have to agree with him for many reasons, not the least of which was if you were a prophet and you made a prophecy that should come true within your lifetime and it didn't come true, guess what? You probably got the death penalty. Another reason I would not want to be a prophet, you know, there'd be no putting off the Lord. You know, when he tells you something directly, there's no, well, let me pray about it. No. When the Lord speaks to his prophets directly, there's just no doubt what he's saying. We can't wiggle out of it like we do today when we see in God's word, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and we say, yeah, I'll get to that when I get to it. Well, no, you can't do that when you're a prophet. So you can imagine the pressure under Hosea to bring God's word to God's people in this terrible environment as described in 2 Kings. God's people were in rebellion. They were a rebellious people. So Hosea brought the Lord's message, and I'm sure this did not win him any popularity contests. Look at what he says in chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4. Let me read just a few verses from what he said to God's people. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the fields, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge, and let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." Tough words from Hosea. No faithfulness, he says. He's talking about God's covenant people. These people whom God had redeemed, who brought into the promised land, who had the commandments, who were in a special, personal, intimate relationship with him. He looks down and he says, there's no faithfulness among these people. And when there's no faithfulness, there's no trust. No trust in the relationship, no stability in the relationship. And he says also, there's no love, no faithfulness, no love. The word here in Hebrew is chesed. If you take an Exploring Crossroads, we talk about how all through the Old Testament we see this word about God's loving kindness, his gracious love toward his people. He's saying, I don't see that among you. No acknowledgement or no knowledge, he says, of God. Notice he says no acknowledgement or no knowledge of God in the land, reminding them he gave them this land, the promised land. God says, I don't see any faithfulness, no love, no knowledge, no acknowledgement of me in all the land. In verse 2 here, he's referring to many of the Ten Commandments. He says there's only cursing. That probably refers to a violation of the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain. He says only cursing, lying, that's the ninth commandment. Murder, sixth commandment. Stealing, eighth commandment. Adultery, ninth commandment. They're breaking them all. And here he's referring mostly to the commandments that God gives us to protect us from each other. So they weren't just being disobedient to God and practicing idolatry. They were hurting one another. It was bad. Therefore, he says, verse 6, therefore, because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying, probably referring here to a terrible drought that he would bring on his people. Verses 4 through 6 are also just as depressing. But now he in particular zeroes in on the priests, the religious leaders. It's just a depressing section of Scripture, isn't it? Flip ahead to chapter 5. It doesn't get much better. Hosea chapter 5. He begins this way. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. Skip down to verse 4. He says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. A spirit of prostitution. What he's saying is, he's saying that you, my people, are spiritual adulterers. You've left me for another love. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5 here, he calls out Israelites. Well, first of all, the priests, then Israelites, then the royal house. This might refer to just a way of saying everybody's guilty. Because after all, the Lord, if you look through the Bible, the Lord really only has implemented three institutions. His people, the church, the government, and the family. And here he's saying, priests, representing the religious institution, you Israelites, the people, families, and listen, O royal house, the kingdoms and all their people. He's saying everybody, you've all committed spiritual adultery. And all through the book of Hosea, we're not going to take the time to look at it all. It's just so depressing. All through the book, you see these metaphors and similes coming out in Hosea's prophecy against God's people because they were in rebellion. David Allen Hubbard, an Old Testament scholar at Fuller Seminary, wrote a brief commentary on the book of Hosea. It's in our church library upstairs if you want to thumb through it. He outlined the book, and if you just look at the headline, the titles of how he summarized the book, it's just really sad. Beginning in chapter 4, the rejected law, corrupt religion, culpable leadership. Chapters 5 through 7, politics run amok. This summarizing Hosea's prophecy. Folly and greed in foreign affairs, feeble penitence, fickleness, covenant infidelity, deceitfulness, rebellion. A theme we see again and again in the book of Hosea. God's people were a rebellious people. Chapters 8 and 9, Hubbard summarized as broken law, illicit rulers, fruitless foreign alliances, empty religious enthusiasm, and on it goes. Now, you can do the same by just simply flipping through your Bibles and looking at the paragraph headings or the chapter titles. These are not inspired, but they summarize the book. Chapter 4 of Hosea, the charge against Israel. We just looked at that. Chapter 5, judgment against Israel. Chapter 6, my Bible says, Israel, unrepentant. And on it goes. Chapter 8, Israel, to reap the whirlwind. Chapter 9, punishment for Israel. And chapter 11 begins like this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, these false gods. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. Chapter 12, Israel's sin. Chapter 13, the Lord's anger burns against Israel. Ah, but finally, chapter 14, I know what you're thinking, Don, it's Christmas. Take a Valium. Tim assigned me this passage. I can't help it. Now, finally in chapter 14, we move from rebellion to redemption or restoration. It's not all bad news. But friends, we have to appreciate the bad news before we can really appreciate the good news. This is the reality of our history. This is our spiritual history. We come from a line of spiritual adulterers. But chapter 14 begins this way. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. How could Hosea bring such a message to God's people? How could he do it? How could he speak these words? Well, certainly it was the Holy Spirit, right? He was just speaking for God. But you know, we see all through the Bible, the Lord uses specific people with particular experiences to bring a particular message to God's people. Hosea had some street cred. You see, Hosea was a young single man. And like most single people, we can assume Hosea probably wanted to be married. I think most single people want to be married someday, not to just go marry anybody, but most single people want to be married someday. So we can assume Hosea would like to be married. And the Lord came to him and said, Hosea, I want you to take for yourself a wife. But that's not all he said. In the same breath, in the same sentence, he said, Hosea, I want you to take for yourself an adulterous wife. Some translations say a promiscuous wife. What? Another reason you don't want to be a prophet. And in that same breath, in that same sentence, the Lord tells him why. Turn back to the beginning of the book of Hosea, and we can appreciate why the Lord used him to bring this message to God's people. Very first sentence, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, the Lord does this because he wants us to know that Hosea and these other minor prophets were real people. So he gives us the historical context. Now, the Bible does not give us a perfect chronology like we might want. Remember, the Bible is limited. It's selective history, like any written history. But we know enough about these kings to know when these prophets served. And we know that Hosea was a real person who served in the middle of the 8th century B.C. In verse 2, he says this, the Lord says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Because, why? Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Wow. I mean, can you imagine being on the receiving end of this? And notice the Lord doesn't give it to him in three separate parts. This wasn't a long conversation. This wasn't, okay, Hosea, I've got some good news for you. I want you to take a wife. Okay, got it. But, Hosea, I want you to take not just any wife, but an adulterous wife, a promiscuous wife. What? And before that was even finished registering in his brain, he comes in with, because, why? Because, quote, the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. The Lord wanted Hosea to experience the worst type of the worst experience in terms of a human relationship. So he would understand what the Lord was saying in terms of spiritual adultery. God's people were committing spiritual adultery. They were worshiping other idols, and it grieved the Lord. And he said, Hosea, you're my man, you're my prophet, you're going to bring this message to my people. But first, I want you to take a wife who will be unfaithful to you. Hosea had some credibility when he spoke about spiritual adultery. But even in this initial charge to Hosea, we see hope. We see here that Hosea's wife did have children. And then in verse 10 we see, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel." He's saying, yes, it's going to be bad, but someday I will fulfill my promise. It's going to get better. It's not all gloom and doom. But in the meantime, Hosea, you are my man, and you're going to bring this serious message to my people. They were a rebellious people. Yet, he says, back to chapter 14, he says, "I will love them freely." So we have here this story of a marriage, and it's more than a metaphor. It's a real story of a real marriage between two real people. And the Lord shows us through this adulterous relationship that He still has His covenant people and He still loves us even though we commit spiritual adultery routinely. Now you might be thinking, now wait a second, Don, I'm not like these evil kings. You know, if I was a king back then and you were to give me a couple of sentences in the book of 2 Kings, it would not be said of me, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe we're not really that bad. But what would be said of us is that we kept those high places. Friends, we all have our idols. We all have our idols. You've heard me say before, and many of the materials back on the counseling resource table get to the heart of this matter, that a good thing can become an ultimate thing. It can become an idol. We routinely corrupt what might be good things and lift them to a level. We make our own high places. And this turns us away from God. Career. Our own children can become idols. Career, children, parents. The list goes on. We take good things and we just ruin them. We make them ultimate things. We commit spiritual idolatry. So this message is for us, of course. And if you think about the Christmas story, think about the Christmas story where the angel of the Lord came to Joseph. Remember? Mary, who was pledged to be married to Joseph, she found herself pregnant, and Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly. And the angel came to Joseph and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. You are to have a son and give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. It's part of the Christmas story. Friends, without some knowledge, understanding, and deep personal understanding of the bad news, we can't appreciate the good news. There's no reason to celebrate Christmas if you do not have an appreciation for your sin. If you really think you are not guilty of any spiritual idolatry, then there's no reason to be forgiven. There's no reason to have a Savior. There's no reason for Christmas. So, of course, we must think carefully about how we do, in fact, have much in common with the people of the Old Testament, the people to whom Hosea came. Well, can you think of a more dramatic example of God's love than telling this man to take an adulterous woman and love her anyway, and then use that story all throughout, and ultimately we see the coming back of the relationship with God's people and God, the forgiving God? Can you think of a more dramatic story of God's love? Well, of course you can. Jesus, who came to us in the form of a baby. God sending His Son, piercing the darkness that Christmas night. You know, all world religions are man's attempt to reach up to God. That's what they were doing in those high places. That's why they make those stupid Asherah poles. That's why people bow down before all kinds of things, because we all want to reach up to God. But this, friends, is God reaching down to us. That's God's love. And that's what we celebrate this Christmas.